Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our studies in this second letter of Peter to the churches in Asia Minor. 2 Peter is one of these books that can be hard to find, so just go right to the back, Revelation, and then you can work back through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter. And this morning we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessing now upon the study of your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May your Spirit open these words to us and apply it to our hearts. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, peace is surely one of the most sought after but elusive things in life. I think all of us crave peace. Yes, there are those who seem to thrive on chaos, those who love the cut and thrust, the fast-paced work environments, who are energized by living on adrenaline, whacking moles whenever they come up in their lives. But I think even those often have an idea of peace, a dream of peace. Maybe it's the vacation that they crash into once or twice a year, or maybe it's the dream of a far-off retirement, the idea that the day will come when they will finally cash out and put all of those things aside and just sit on a beach and drink margaritas for the rest of their lives. I think for all of us, peace is a sought-after entity, but as much as we want it, it is often tremendously elusive. There are manifold anecdotes about those who have reached retirement only to find out that it wasn't what they had hoped for. That long dream of something like a second childhood, free again from all responsibilities, free again from all obligations, free to just play, proving to them to be ultimately unsatisfying. Maybe the first month or two, but after that, it's just not what they had hoped for, and the peace they craved was not to be found there. We all know, I think, what it is to feel like that there's always something to think about, or maybe better, always something to worry about. I remember a discussion that I was in with fellow ministers a few years ago talking about how do we find rest, and somebody made the point that in his opinion, we really need to take vacations in 2-week blocks because it takes at least 3 days for us to decompress. And 3 days before we re-engage again, we're already beginning to think about what we will find when we return to our parishes. And of course, that's not unique to ministry. We all carry so much angst. Our minds are so full of work or school that we can't just switch off in a moment. Peace is hard to come by. And if we're honest, peace, I think, can be hard to come by spiritually as well. Right? How many of us don't know that deep feeling of concern that there's something wrong with our spiritual lives? Now, for some of us, that is a deep-seated concern. Right? Some of us genuinely wonder if we truly know the Lord. Right? We know the gospel, we believe it's true, but we know that we're sinners, and we know that Christ is a sufficient Savior, but we know the sin that remains in our lives, and we know how often we have been ashamed of the gospel and how we have kept our commitment to Christ quiet when we have had opportunity to tell of His magnificence and His glory. We know the sin that remains in our lives. And we read John's words in 1 John 2:4, where he says very bluntly, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or we read 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That two-edged verse cutting our consciences deeply. We know the unrighteous thoughts that pass through our heads. We know the unrighteous words that cross our lips. We know the things that we have done when we assume no one would ever know, the things that we would be ashamed if they were ever brought out into the light, things that we are ashamed of because we know that they are known to Christ. We know the many ways in which we have been self-centered and the many ways in which we have just outright failed to love our neighbor. The Bible is not ambiguous on this, right? You remember 1 Corinthians 13, that great definition of love. It says, the apostle says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who of us cannot go through that passage and just clause by clause mark off how we have failed and failed and failed to love our children, to love our spouses, to love our friends, to love our neighbors? We know our impatience. We know how we have not been kind to others. We know how we have envied others. We know how we have arrogantly boasted of our own achievements or our own abilities. We know our arrogance and our rudeness. We know how we have taken undue delight in wrongdoing. We know how we have not borne with others. And we wonder if we really know Christ at all. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we look at our lives, or maybe more importantly, we hear our words, and we wonder if there is any fruit there at all that would say that we have been transformed by Christ. Some of us are deeply troubled. Some of us are profoundly restless and peaceless. And listen, friends, if you have not ever experienced that, then thanks be to God for His great mercy to you. For you understand, there are many Christians who struggle with these various things. Christians who crawl to church on the Lord's Day wondering if they really ought to be sitting in the assembly of the saints at all. Friends, if you have not experienced that, if this is alien to you, then thanks be to God. But let me encourage you to be gentle to all Christians, because there are some amongst you who are fighting this deep battle on this deep level. But even for those of us who aren't, even for those of us who are assured of our salvation, for those of us who aren't struggling with these deep existential things, we all know the peacelessness of knowing that we are not who we ought to be. Now, we rejoice that we are not who we once were. And we know that we are not what we will be when Christ returns and we are glorified. But our consciences are troubled just by the knowledge that we are not now what we ought to be. We love Christ. We love His law. But the more we progress in our sanctification, the more we long for more. The more we see our unholiness, the more we see our unchristlikeness, and the more we grieve the sin that remains. And we say with Paul in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who of us don't know that thought? I love the law. But when I look at my actions, when I listen to my words, when I analyze my thoughts, I see this other law waging war against me. And I hate the sin that remains. Or maybe we can just bring it down to a more mundane level. We all know the peacelessness of what it is to come to church on Sunday preoccupied and distracted by a busy mind that just won't stop thinking about that difficult conversation, or that can't stop mulling over again and again that tricky work situation that has been thrown into turmoil just by the difficult or the turmoil that comes from just the difficulty of getting the family out of the door and to church on time. Right, everywhere we look, whether it's that deep existential angst or that grief over remaining sin or the normal troubles of life in a fallen world, I think we all have to admit that it can be hard to truly find peace. But here, in the opening of this letter, in this opening blessing, Peter makes plain his hope for his readers, the goal of the letter, in a sense. It is that they would know more grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, peace was something that was particularly elusive for these first century Christians. Now, assuming that they are the same Christians that 1 Peter was written to, and I think that is a fair and right assumption, these Christians have known the trouble of living in an increasingly hostile culture in which the persecution of the church is ramping up as local governors are emboldened increasingly by the actions of Nero. Right? These Christians have known the distinct trouble of finding the societies in which they live, the communities in which they have grown up and have been established in, now turning against them because of their knowledge of Christ. They know that peacelessness of persecution. But now they're facing the added trouble that comes from false teachers who are leading them to doubt the veracity or at least the totality of what they have heard about the gospel. Now, ironically, it was the focus on knowledge that was central to the ministry of these false teachers that was causing so much trouble amongst these young Christians. Right, from what we can best tell, these false teachers were promoting something similar to what would become in the second century a heresy called Gnosticism, which takes its name from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Now, the foundation stone of Gnosticism was a belief that the created world was evil and totally separate from and in opposition to the world of the Spirit. So in Gnosticism, the supreme God dwelt in an unapproachable splendor in the spiritual world, and he had no dealings with the world of matter. The world of matter was a creation of an inferior being that was called the Demiurge. And he, along with his aides called the Archons, kept mankind imprisoned in a material existence and barred their souls from the ascent into the spiritual world. But this ascent into the spiritual world was opened through the enlightenment of knowledge, through the enlightenment of gnosis, that came through the Gnostic teachers. And this gnosis, this knowledge, was a knowledge of, as the Christians kind of came in and twisted this around, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that knowledge then freed them from the material world in order to simply live in the spiritual world. And as we said before, the result was one of two things. Either those who went along with Gnosticism devoted themselves to an ascetic way of life, depriving the body, starving themselves, living out in caves in the desert because the material world was evil and it was to be put to death while they cultivated the inner life of the spirit. Or they gave themselves up to rampant immorality because the material world is evil and it's going to be destroyed, so it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. Now, these teachers that had come in to these churches in the first century in Asia Minor, in today's Turkey, now they were not, strictly speaking, Gnostics. They are about 130 years too early to be Gnostics proper. But what they are promoting is some kind of proto-Gnosticism, some pre-Gnosticism, teaching the people that they had come to give them a gnosis, a knowledge that would bring them into a higher level of spirituality, that they had come to impart to them a true enlightenment that would free them from the material world and simply release them into a spiritual world. And this higher life theology that they promoted had to it a distinct immoral element, teaching these people that once they had obtained this secret key that unlocked the true blessings of God in Jesus Christ, that it didn't matter what they did with their bodies, and they could go and give expression to every desire that bubbled up within them. It was knowledge that was doing the harm here in Asia Minor. It was the gnosis that was being promoted by these false teachers that was doing the harm in amongst these Christians. But here, as Peter establishes the themes of this letter, as we have seen him do over the past couple of weeks in just the first verse, as he establishes what he's going on to expound and exegete and tease out in the rest of this letter, in this blessing he says to his readers that the true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ does not destabilize and it does not trouble like these false teachers were, but instead it is the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that brings to the people of God grace and peace. Truly, getting our minds, getting our hearts around what Jesus Christ achieved at the cross, Peter is saying, does not free us from the material world so that it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. No, Paul says, what the knowledge of what Jesus Christ achieved at the cross does is something that is far more profound than that. It is something that is far deeper than that. That knowledge of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ at the cross brings us peace and rest in the midst of a distinctly restless world. You see, restlessness, the lack of lasting peace that we experience, is not the work of a demiurge or any such thing. It is the direct result of sin's entry into the world. But you remember when God had brought the curse on Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The chapter concludes with Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. Genesis 3, verse 24. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of restlessness, isn't it? Here is Adam and Eve who had dwelt in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect peace of the Garden of Eden, dwelling in the nearer presence of God, now expelled from that garden. And what are they expelled out to? Well, Genesis 3 doesn't expand it for us, but I think it doesn't take much in our minds to think, well, if they come out of a garden, what are they going into? An un-garden. A wilderness. Right, a barren place. They have left the fruitful place to go into a barren place. It is now a picture of Adam and Eve going out to fight against the world. In fact, that was the picture that God had given in the curse, wasn't it? By the tremendous grace of God, he had said to the woman that she would still bear children. What glorious news in the face of a curse of death. In the midst of death, God said, there will still be life. But that life will come with great pain. There will now be pain in childbearing, God had said, in the most glorious thing in life, now tinged by the death of the curse. But you remember what God had said to the man? By the grace of God, God had said to the man that the earth would still yield its fruits to him. That he would still be able to get bread to eat, that life would be sustained in the mercy of God. But you remember, all of it would come by the sweat of his brow. Life now a restless fight against the creation. It's the theme that's picked up in the curse that God places upon Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain kills his brother, and you remember the curse that comes upon him. God says to him, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. A connection back to the curse on Adam, but now amplified for Cain. And then God says, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Isn't that just the nature of sin? It promises peace, it promises joy, it promises satisfaction, it promises security, but in the end, we end up fugitives and wanderers on the earth, always looking for a place to rest, but never finding it. Always looking for a gospel, always looking for a way back to God, but never finding what our souls really desire. That's what's at the heart of that peacelessness that dwells at our core, a desire to get back to God, a desire to get through those flaming swords and past the cherubim to come again into Eden, a place where we can simply rest and be at peace in the presence of God. It was Blaise Pascal who said, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. It is that God-shaped hole, that we try to fill with anything and everything that we can possibly find. G.K. Chesterton reportedly once said, a man knocking on the door of a brothel is knocking for God. And we could put anything there, couldn't we? It's what the alcoholic is looking for at the bottom of his bottle. It's what the workaholic is looking for at the end of his workday. It's what the gossip is looking for in his indiscretion. It's what the arrogant is looking for in his condescension. In all of our sins, we are looking for God. We are hoping that they might just give us that peace that we crave. But all of them, as Jeremiah put it, like broken cisterns, holding out the promise of life only for it to just seep away again. Or as Peter will put it in chapter 2, speaking of these false teachers, he says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You get the image. A thirsty man in a barren land, and he sees in the distance all the marks of a spring that will slake his thirst, and he gets there and it's empty. It promised him satisfaction and it only increased his torment. Or those mists driven by a storm. We can imagine the ancient farmer in the middle of a drought and he sees these dark clouds on the horizon and he says, I am saved, rain is coming. And it just gets driven over him by the storm and he sees those clouds now go away across the horizon. It promised him life, but only added to his torment. What Peter wants his readers to see is that the peace that we crave is only found in God, and we are only reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. It's the language of propitiation, isn't it? 1 John chapter 4. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It's a word we don't often use in our everyday conversation, but it is a crucial gospel word. It means the turning of the wrath of God against our sin now into the favor of God poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. It means that the God who was against us in our sin, the God from whom our sins cut us off, is now reconciled to us through the sacrifice of Christ, through His body broken, through His blood spilled, a perfect sacrifice that has removed, the psalmist would say in Psalm 103, our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. It means that God, who was against us in our sin, is now reconciled to us in Jesus Christ to the point that God is now only ever entirely for us and for our good. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians 1 when he says that in Jesus Christ we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You understand, that's not hyperbole. That is an accurate and faithful statement on the part of the apostle. What have you received from God in Jesus Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, if there is a good thing for God to give, it is now yours in Jesus Christ. That's what was depicted so vividly in Mark 15 and Luke 23, when at the death of Christ, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain that had hung at the entrance to the most holy place, that final barrier beyond which only the high priest could go, and even then only once a year, now, the evangelists tell us, burst open. In the immediate presence of God given to the people of God. You see, that's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not that in Christ you escape hell. It is not that in Christ you escape the consequences of your sin. The gospel is that in Christ your sins are forgiven and therefore you are reconciled to God and your restless wandering is over and now you can just be at peace because you can dwell in the presence of God. And we look at it like that, then what these false teachers were promoting, well, it's just paltry, isn't it? It might have sounded good. They had this impressive secret knowledge that would unlock a true higher spirituality. It might have appealed to the remaining sin and its hearers. Come with me, these teachers said, and we will show you a way where you can sin with impunity, and you can embrace the gospel of the rolling stones, and you can be free to do whatever you want any old time. It might have sounded so good as these preachers stood up in these assemblies, but when we dig down and see the riches of what God in Christ has done for those who put their faith in Christ, then the promises of sinning without consequence, well, they just fade away. They're paltry. They're nothing. They're insignificant. They're bush league. What we truly get in Christ is so infinitely greater. Because what the gospel tells us that what we get in Christ is we get God. And He is the source of our peace. Or better, He Himself is our peace. And it's the image of the prodigal son, isn't it? Now, I know we used this a few weeks ago when we looked at Isaiah 30 and the readiness of God to save the repentant, but it is such a rich and full illustration, and it fits here as well. What did the prodigal get when he returned home? He got peace. He was able to rest in the presence of his father, no longer wandering the earth, trying to find joy in places where it could not be found. But now, the son at peace, secure in the love of his father, and that peace not so much something given by the father as something that is embodied in the father. He was with his father, and so he was at peace. That's the gospel. That's what we receive from God in Christ, perfect peace in the knowledge that our sins are wholly forgiven and we are secure in the love of God, our Heavenly Father. But, and Peter is being honest about this here, we have to grow into our grasp of that gospel reality. That's why he says here, may the grace and peace of God be multiplied to you. They know this. It's the beating heart of the gospel that was preached to them. But they need to know it more. Why were they in danger of going off with these false teachers? Because there was still something in their hearts that made them wonder if they really did have peace with God in Jesus Christ. You know this. It's the beating heart of the gospel that has been preached to you. But you need to know it more. Why does your mind not stop spinning after that conflict? Because there's still part of you that believes that you need to defend yourself or that your worth is dependent upon what other people think about you, because there is still part of you that believes a false gospel that is still seeking for peace in places where it cannot be found. Why do you still struggle with the same besetting sin? Because there is still part of you that believes that they might just yet prove true. And they might just yet provide the peace that they promise. Why do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Because there is part of you that still struggles to believe that in Jesus Christ, a wretch like you can be wholly cleansed from all of your sin. And brought up out of the pigsty of your many failures and reconciled to a God who delights in you, who rejoices over you, not for your sake, but for the sake of Christ, whose perfect obedience has replaced the condemnation due to your sins, so that even though you fail and fail and fail, God will not lose patience, and He will not give up, and He will not let you go. There's still part of you, troubled believer, that struggles to believe that that's true, because there's still part of you that believes that God has put you on probation. That God has met you at the door and said to you, I will let you in, but don't you dare let me down again. There's still part of you that is hesitant to believe that you have been washed fully clean. That you have been given a righteous robe, and that you are now secure in, as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, that you are now secure in the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God for you in Christ. The whole of the Christian experience can be summed up in knowing more and more of what it means to have peace with God through His grace, through His totally undeserved favor poured out on you in Jesus Christ. The whole of the Christian experience is summed up in trying to, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The whole of the Christian experience is knowing more and more of who you are in Christ and the true fullness of the blessing that you have received. But listen, especially those of you with a sensitive conscience, I am not saying that you are suffering because your faith is not enough. This is not a shaming of those who struggle to grasp the fullness of this reality. I am not saying that you are to blame because you struggle to believe this. But remember our Sinclair Ferguson quote from last week? True faith takes its character and its quality from its object. Its strength, therefore, depends on the character of Christ. Even those of us who have weak faith has the same strong Christ as others. Take heart, troubled believer, that your security does not come from your grasp of Christ, but of Christ's grasp of you. But what Peter is saying here is that our peace comes from a multiplying knowledge, from a growing knowledge, an increasing knowledge of God's grace to us in Christ. Our experience of that redemption grows and grows, and as it does, it gives greater and greater peace to our troubled hearts. And so, Christian, if you find yourself tempted by false gospels, drawn away by those little idols that promise you peace in places where it cannot be found, fix your eyes again on Jesus. And remember Ephesians 1, the lavishness of the redemption that you have received in Him. Christian, if you find yourself troubled in soul, fix your eyes again on Jesus. See Him patient and kind. See Him full of mercy and grace. See Him. Isaiah 42:3, the one who will not break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick. Sin is a fundamentally restless thing. Sin is a liar. Sin promises the world, but it gives us nothing and only condemns us to being fugitives and wanderers on the earth. But Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how we must say with your servant of old, "Lord, we believe, help our unbelief." Oh, may the knowledge of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ be multiplied to us, that our peace in Christ might grow and grow. We thank you that in Jesus we have obtained an objective peace with God, secure with you now and forevermore. Lord, help us subjectively to grasp that reality. And may that peace be one that characterizes our whole being, even be one that is beyond understanding, that we might have a countenance characterized by a peace that would even cause those around us to ask us to give an account for this evident hope that is within us. O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, as we read your word privately and with our families, as we go to Bible studies and into small groups, as we come here to worship on the Lord's Day, may your Spirit be beating this gospel into our hard heads time and time again. And may we know more of the peace that is ours in Christ. Amen.